about what we get to do together now as the various parts coming together in one body is to worship the Lord together. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And Lord, we have tasted that you are good. And we come to offer to you our spiritual sacrifices of worship through your Son, Jesus. He is our foundation. He is our cornerstone. Our salvation is in him. And we know that his salvation includes new life for us, and also this new community. We were a foolish people, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasure, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another, and yet you chose us for yourself as you are building us on Christ as a spiritual house. Now we pass our days in kindness and thankfulness, loving others and being loved by them. All of this is your merciful work. May you continue to unite us in Jesus' name as we offer this worship to you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you could have one thing, there's just one, but you knew you were going to get it. If you could have just one thing for Christmas, what would it be? If you could commit yourself to doing one thing for Christmas, what would it be? I'm sure there are actually some great answers to both of those questions, but I'm going to share one as an example. Now, it is Advent time, and I'm not going to preach Advent sermons, but maybe I'll give some Advent-themed exhortations to confession. I mean, today is the first one, so there's still potential. I'm not behind yet, so maybe that'll happen. We'll see. We decided a couple days ago as a family that there was too much to do in December to have bad attitudes about it. I mean, really. Starting with myself and Mo, we don't have enough time to complain about all the extra events and responsibilities and then go through the process of confessing that we were complaining and repenting from the complaining to get back into the right spirit of things. We don't have enough time for that, actually. It's too much. So some of you are familiar with Doug Wilson's No Quarter November series of blog posts where he was writing about things and wasn't offering any qualifications for that. So with No Quarter November kind of still ringing in our ears, we committed as a family to No Discontent December. Hashtag. This starts with me, my heart. It is something that Mo is excited about. Like, I'm not making her. You will be content all month long. So she's also excited about it. And we're going to require it from our kids. So together, Mo and I have set that expectation now for the whole family. If I could look back at Advent season 2018, and I mean, I will look back on it, and you will look back on it one way or another. We're going to get there unless we're raptured. We will be at the end of it when it's over, and when we look back, what will have described it and defined it? How great would it be to have the gift of contentment in our house every day, all day, This is something that we can ask God for, and it is something that we can commit to. Paul learned to be content in any and every circumstance. He said that in Philippians 4:12. So why can't we at least really try to do it for the Christmas season? Now, for fun, even though this is a serious ask and a serious commitment, for fun, just as an example, we've agreed that if one person in our house is not quite fulfilling the hashtag of No Discontent December, then one of the others gets to choose a line from the Grinch song. There's some good ones in there, like, you're as cuddly as a cactus. You're a bad banana with a greasy black peel. That's already been used a few times. But we agree that if one person is showing some signs of discontent, then someone else gets to happily ask that temporarily incarnate Grinch if that's really how they want to ride the sleigh. And we have agreed that this applies and is allowable for kids to even ask us as parents to use one of those lines to us as parents if they see us slipping into discontent as well. Now, maybe your next 4 weeks are more free, and you have time for envy and bitterness and unthankfulness. Maybe you have more time to sit alone and be miserable and count up your lack of blessings and how everybody else has other things you wish you had, and then take the time to make that right and get it fixed and be grumpy. But even if you have the time, you still shouldn't. So perhaps there's something you're already seeing in your own heart that needs to get confessed and be made right. Perhaps there's something that you and your spouse or you and your family can ask for and commit to that would make this Advent season that honors Jesus from the inside out. Decorate for sure. Be content for sure first. There's things you need to make right. Now's the time to do that. You're invited, if you're able, to kneel in humble confession before the Lord, and I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, thank you for not leaving us alone, but for growing us even when it hurts to have our ugly, discontent hearts exposed. We confess that we have sinned, we've done wrong, we've acted wickedly, we've turned aside from your commandments and rules. Teach us even the proper way to be ashamed of what we let ourselves get away with. Teach us to be ruthless in our confession. And then teach us to obey your word, to walk in your ways fully and gladly. Lord, as a nation, we have expectation problems. We act so entitled to get from others. It's in our government offices, in our schools, in our businesses, in our families. And we have failed to see your mercy. We've not listened to your law. Please humble us by showing us our rebellion. Grant us repentance. Turn us to yourself in Christ. We thank you again for your Son, for his cleansing work, for the communion that he enables us to share as his body. And we pray all this in his name. Amen. You're invited to stand. The reminder of how that fellowship comes about. So the kind of aroma in your house, the kind of smell in the church comes about from being confessed and being cleansed. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Let us anticipate the coming of the light. Let us walk in the light, and let us continue to worship the Lord together.
The reading this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 21 through 31. I'll be reading from the ESV. So 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 21. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are all the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed to the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts. And I will show you a still more excellent way. Let's pray. Father, we read the Apostle Paul's description of how the church is supposed to function as one united body comprised of diverse parts. We see this modeled for us within the Trinity. There's lots of ways for us to mess it up. Some seek preeminence within the body of Christ, others despise their giftedness, and some are indifferent and act as though they are not a member of the body at all. Forgive us for these sins against the body of Christ and help us to embrace our individual calling as members of the church. The world, too, preaches diversity, and yet their disunity is on the rise because they lack a head. We, however, have a head who is Christ. We pray that Trinity Evangel Church might show the world what love, diversity, and unity look like as we function as one body under Christ. We are grieved by the lack of unity that exists today among the numerous assemblies that claim to be part of the Church Universal. We pray that you would, through repentance or judgment, make it abundantly clear to all who are members of the true Church of Christ and who are not, so that there might not be any confusion. We pray for the persecuted church, that they remain strong in the faith, even though they have been called to suffer at this time. We pray that you would deliver them from evil. May their witness bring many of their tormentors to faith in Christ. For those of us who enjoy little persecution at this time, help us to be prepared should it arrive at our door. The Apostle Peter wrote, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Help us to examine our own lives to be sure that our lack of persecution is not because we have been conformed to the world. Thank you for your personal care and watchfulness over each one of us here this morning. We lean heavily on the promise that you will never leave or forsake us. We pray for Teresa's brother Kevin, whose defibrillator went off twice this past week. He was hoping that a recent ablation procedure would have cured the cardiac problems. We ask for wisdom for the doctors to figure out what to do. And we pray that you would help Kevin and his wife to trust you in the process and that ultimately a solution would be found. We pray for John and Lisa Martin, relatives of John and Debbie Williams, and their son Jack, who was born at just 22 weeks gestation. We thank you for the medical wisdom you have given the doctors such that it's possible for such a premature baby to survive. We thank you that you continue to give Jack life. We pray that his tiny body would continue to grow and develop and that John and Lisa would find tremendous strength in their faith. We pray for the amazing progress Saji Thomas continues to show after experiencing such a devastating stroke a few months ago. Thank you that he's been able to go home. We pray that the weakness in his left side would continue to improve and that he would eventually be able to resume his ministry work. We continue to pray for Debbie to be completely cured of cancer, Ralph and Mary Kay as they work through Ralph's health issues, and Don and Barb as Don continues his physical therapy. In each of these situations, may you grant the peace, the comfort, and the wisdom as they navigate the various challenges that they face. We also pray for Morgan, Nadine, and others who live with chronic health problems for which there appears to be no cure. Thank you for the grace you supply them each and every day. May they find it sufficient for their souls, even though they must endure constant pain. We pray that new treatments or therapies might be discovered that would help alleviate, if not cure, their illness. Father, all of these needs confirm what the psalmist wrote. Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. Forgive us for the hubris of believing that we are better, stronger, more competent than we really are. That any of us should experience even one good day is more gift than we deserve. Whatever lot we have been given in this life, help us to remember that it has been ordained by you and is not simply impersonal fate. May we embrace it with thankfulness and live it fully for your glory. May we always remember that this life is not worthy to be compared to the glory that is one day to be revealed. We pray this now in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Lord, you did come to Israel and most rejected your son. We likewise await for his return. Help us to only grow in our eager anticipation. We know that in your wisdom you order all things and cause us to walk in your ways. And even as we just sang about all peoples being bound in one heart and mind by the Lord Jesus, I pray that you would bid envy, strife, and quarrels cease here in our body as a start. Thank you for your word. May your spirit show us its truth and give us desire to apply it, obey it. I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Pride is sly. She has a variety of wily outfits that she can wear. Only some of Pride's costumes are outlandish. The costumes, the clothes that say, look at me, love me. Pride obviously has those kinds of clothes in her closet. But there are other times when Pride puts on more delicate self-absorption. I'll never look that good. I should just stay at home and be bitter that I'm not loved like that. It's still pride. This is actually the attitude found in the members of the body in a church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 15 through 20 that we saw last Lord's Day, certain parts of the body say, you don't need me. I don't really belong. I'm not like that part. I'm not that gifted. So you don't need me. And while that might not actually be thinking too highly of oneself, it is still thinking that's focused on oneself. It is still a different kind of pride, self-absorption. Now, Paul comes to address the more obviously proud parts in verses 21 to 26, and then he's going to finish the body analogy and return to the subject of spiritual gifts. The different members, the different parts of the body have different gifts. But before we hear the personified pride speak, and this is that more outlandish, I don't need you sort of pride, before we hear that personified pride, remember that pride is clever and deceitful. Because, like, I cannot think of a time when I have heard any one of you say that you thought another member of the body was useless or didn't belong. I've never heard that kind of explicit comment come out of any one of your mouths. Oh, they have that gift. They do that thing. They're not important. I've never heard anybody look down on another part of the body like that. However, I have heard people talk about when they can't tell other people their problems because they can handle it on their own, which is disdaining a looking down on the body in a different way. It is a different form of self-sufficiency. I don't need them. I can take care of it on my own. Nobody says that person is useless until we come to the point where we're like, I could probably use some help, but I'm not going to ask. That's just a different kind of pride. I, again, can't think of a time when I heard anybody say, that person is not necessary. Undoubtedly, that kind of talk takes place maybe in other churches, nothing like that among us. But I don't want to ask anyone else for help. I don't need their help. I can do this for myself, is still a looking down on them by refusing to depend on them. Two ways to act self-sufficient. One is the more obvious bragging way of, I can do this on my own. The other is when you even have a need, you communicate self-sufficiency by not depending on other parts of the body. Both of them are actually a denial of body life. However we say, I don't need you, it's a denial of body life. Paul continues on his way to correct the Corinthians for their overvaluation of tongues and the showy gifts. And to one extent, we can be thankful that the Corinthians had messed it up so badly so that we can get this kind of encouragement in other areas as well. And Paul's going to remind the uppity members that they need the other members. So we looked at the discouraged members last week. Now we're going to address and get some reminders for the uppity, the snooty, the proud in one kind of way or another members. Kids, you're actually listening for two main points on your kids' corner this morning. And that is point number one, is the uppity parts of the body. Verses 21 to 26. In the previous paragraph, Paul put some words in the mouths of various body members that weren't mouths. Usually, if you're going to put words in someone else's mouth, you don't put words in someone else's eye. So the parts are getting personified, like they all have little mouths on them, and they're all talking smack or talking about something to the other parts of the body. The body analogy itself is an old analogy, but Paul raises it to another level. He uses it again in this paragraph. The dialogue is a little bit shorter. The personified parts are different, but the verbalized uppity is not pretty. Verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, it should not say to the hand, it is absurd if it ever thought to say to the hand. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. So in the first case, the eye saying to the hand, I have no need of you, I was trying to imagine what it would be like. I think it would be easier to live blindly than to live handlessly. If you had to choose, would you rather live without your eyes or without your hands? I mean, you don't have to choose before you leave this morning. I'm just saying, like, go through that thought experiment. I think it would be not easy, but easier to live without eyes than to live without hands. It's crazy for the eye to even claim that sort of attitude toward the hand. Now, in the second case, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. There's really no good thought experiment you can do. Which would you rather have, the head or your feet? Well, there's not a living without a head. So obviously we're going to need the head to be included. But interestingly enough, for the head to say to the feet, I don't need you, is actually a way that a lot of Christians seem to act towards their body. Their head is the most important thing, and getting it to think the good, true, holy thoughts, filling it with truth, filling it with doctrine, believing things. I think I probably was one of those kinds of Christians that esteemed the idea of the BIV, brain in vat. You can think about different sci-fi movies that would offer this kind of existence where your head or your brain has its own life and it either imagines the rest of your body or imagines the rest of the things. It's almost like a lot of Christians think that maybe God wishes he could take back the rest of our bodies. What God really wants for us to do is think the good things. So the head being the most important, because the rest of my body aren't having the holy thoughts, so they're obviously not as important. But like, what if you wanted to take the log out of your eye? Using even Jesus's analogy, what if you wanted to take the log out of your eye, but your eyes told your hands, we don't need you today. Like, how would you even do that? Who would you ask? If you were all that you needed, even if you were a special part, you still need the other parts. If the eye acts as if it were the whole I, like personal pronoun, singular, first person, the letter I. If the eye acts like it's the whole I, it is out of line. The eye, the hand, the head, the feet, these are the ones that are all on the outside. They're the obvious ones to pick on. Paul is saying even they can't say to each other, we don't need you. They're doing all the visible stuff, but there are some other parts as well of the body that are just as if not even more necessary. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And these weaker parts aren't the feet or the hand from the previous verse. These weaker parts are other parts. I think that these weaker parts are probably a reference to the internal organs of a body. And we consider them to be weaker because from the perspective of protection, they need a lot. We have to put some distance between the internal parts and the things on the outside. So the internal parts are never walking to the coffee shop by themselves. We have to keep them protected, heart, lungs, other organs. But as weak as those organs are, you can't actually live without most of them. Like you can do without hands, you can't do without your heart, you can't do without at least one lung. Living with no hands is inconvenient. Living with no heart is impossible. So it would be wrong to patronize the inside parts that are weaker just because we need to make sure that they're protected. Looking down on them is an absurd thing to do. Not only weaker parts, but on those parts of the body that we think less honorable. We bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our presentable parts do not require. So we've got weaker, less honorable, and unpresentable, in addition to the stronger and honorable and presentable. So the less honorable could be a reference not to like just internal, weaker, needing to be protected organs and things like that. The less honorable could be the parts that are hurt or broken. And like, meh, it keeps getting injured. We don't really need that one anymore. Not be a good, like no doctor says that. Meh, maybe you should just get rid of it. So we don't honor these parts, or don't we actually give honor to these hurt or broken parts by changing our schedules and attending meetings, special meetings with well-trained professionals who like have the title doctor, who maybe take organized pictures, and for us, we could talk about it in terms of x-rays, MRIs, and so forth, CAT scans, who prescribe special ointments and other costly medicines and then schedule for us massages and extra attention or bracing. The less honorable parts, the parts that seem like they're giving us grief, we actually give greater honor to. We actually give greater attention to them and trying to get them back into working condition. The unpresentable parts are the parts that we should keep private. We keep them covered, which our hands and our feet don't need. So like, right, some of the parts of the body are the eye candy. They're the presentable parts. Some of them should not be seen. We want to see with the naked eye, but not everything should be seen by the eye that's naked. Keep it covered. These unpresentable parts probably refer to some of the waste management and reproductive departments in our bodies. These are actually crucial for the survival of the race. If you don't have certain kinds of unpresentable parts, then there is either some kind of major issue and your own individual death. There's certainly no more humankind after that. So we ought to treat them with appropriate respect and the appropriate amount of covering. There are actually parts of the church body that are really important for reproduction that don't actually get a lot of attention. There are other parts of the body, and I'm going to say it in a way that somebody might snicker, but I'm not really joking. There are some parts of the body that are really good at dealing with other people's crap. And if we did not have those kinds of people who were mature enough and ready enough to deal with that, then that all backs up and we have significant issues as a body. Now, I don't preach sermons about how such and such a part dealt with such and such unpleasantries, and therefore now we're much more healthy and strong as a body, but if it doesn't happen, then we certainly can't be healthy. So, sure, there are some things, some unpresentable parts that we keep covered that they aren't always up on stage, but we can't get rid of them either for sake of the health of the overall body. There are lots of parts They do different things. They can be sorted into different categories, but they're all orchestrated towards the same tune. It says, God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. This is the third time in the chapter that Paul has made an explicit comment about how this is all God's doing. You know, business owners may learn from some of these principles and hire different people to do different jobs, and some people are gifted for some things and not for others. It's great. If you're the coach of a team, depending on what the sport is, you're looking for different players to play the different positions. It's great. But when it comes to the church, pastors don't choose to invite certain people in the community based on seeing that we need somebody who can really, you know, what's an example? We need somebody who can do what you can do, so come on in and join us. That's not how the church is formed. The church is formed because God makes it the way that he does, and God gives different gifts, so we are glorifying him. The pastors at our church have a lot of reasons to give thanks for what God brings and how he builds the body, but we're stewards. We're not composers. We can do little adjustments in life-to-life groups or different kinds of sermon series that build up or encourage specific parts of the body, but God is the one who arranges it. The body is an amazing organism with all the systems and structure and skeleton. God composed it. The particular Greek word that Paul uses here in more artistic context could be used of blending different paint colors together to make a different color paint. So God arranges, God blends, God mixes the body together to give us something different, something better. In music, the same word was used to describe combining notes to come up with a certain kind of harmony. God is the one who makes us the body, who gives us the color that we have, who enables us to have any sort of harmony. The body works in such a way that there are times when the right hand might not know what the left hand is doing, up to the point when the left hand gets stuck in the door. So, right, Jesus gave that analogy about don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing so that you're not getting proud. You know, don't even boast to the other side of your hand. But also in a church body, when one part gets stuck in the door, all the other parts get woken up like, hey, we need to schedule a meeting to do something about this because there's a problem. When your left hand gets stuck on the door, then it's all hands on deck to deal with that problem. This is a feature of body life. This is not a drag on your freedom. You'll appreciate it the next time you get slammed in the door and others come and help you and care for you. I don't have time to deal with that person who is going to the doctor every 3 days. I can't be bothered with that. Okay. Well, then that tells us where our body is at. Like, as a organism, we ought to have the same care for one another, the right kind of anxious concern. We all bear the consequences of what everybody else is doing, for good and for pain. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. That's how it works in a healthy body. Pain in one part of your body affects the other parts. So when your leg is broken and you can't walk like you used to be able to walk, you walk with crutches and your armpits get raw. Your armpits weren't doing anything wrong. They didn't accidentally step in that hole. It was your leg that's broken. Your armpits are paying a price for what your leg did. You definitely aren't going to get the gold in the 100-yard dash. Solomon talked about how dead flies in perfume ruin the whole thing. I mean, a dead fly in your soup ruins the whole bowl. And so when you are acting stupid, you are not acting stupid by yourself. When you are sinning, you're not sinning by yourself. I mean, you are going to have individual consequences, sure, but This is just the reality of how God made it to be. When one member suffers, is stupid, is sinning, we are all going to have the consequences of that. Plato even knew that about communities and cultures in his book, Republic. This was a few hundred years before Paul wrote. Plato said, when one of us has a wounded finger, the body and soul of that person and their inner relationship are affected, and we say the man feels pain in his finger. Even so with every other part of the body, when one part suffers, there is pain and there is joy when one part is restored to health. So take the opposite positive side. If your leg is broken, your whole body is not winning any race. But let's say that if one part of you wins, doesn't all parts of you win? If your feet do win the 100-yard dash, your neck gets to wear the medal. Your neck didn't do anything. I mean, maybe if you were stretching out for the photo finish, your neck gets a little bit of credit, but like compared to how many steps the feet had to take, your neck should not get the gold. But it's part of you because you won the race. Even the players on the bench get championship rings. When you watch some of the modern day celebrations, especially in professional sports, the people who get the rings, you know, there's 10 guys on the team and like 60 people get rings. The water boy, the towel boy, like some of these people are getting rings because whatever part they played, they didn't make all the shots, they didn't do all of the right things, but they were part. And so they get to enjoy the reward. Maybe at your level, it's just that everybody gets a snow cone. But even if you didn't play at all, you still get, you're part of the team, you get to rejoice when the team rejoices. If your job is to be the hand model, that's great. But it's not just that the hand model that gets the benefits from it. Because the whole of you is going to get to eat down at the restaurant after your feet took the check you got from the modeling agency for the hand modeling to the bank and cashed it so that you could buy some food. All of you is benefiting from the work that one of the parts did. The weeping with those who weep, the rejoicing with those who rejoice is how in tune the whole body should be with one another. Now, if you are thinking that you have too many problems to deal with, that either one, nobody else cares, or number two, you don't have anything left to care about somebody else. If you think that you have problems that nobody else cares about, or you know that other people have problems, but you don't have enough energy or interest or mental capacity to care about them, then you are part of the problem. People don't care about me. You're part of the problem. And you're wrong. That's hence why you're part of the problem. People won't care about my problems. I'll just keep it to myself. You're hurting us. You're hurting the whole body by trying to handle it on your own. Or you're like, yeah, I'm too busy trying to take care of my own stuff to worry about what's happening with other people. Well, then we're only gonna make so much progress, right? If you're competing with another part of the body, you are part of the problem. If you are envious of another part of the body because of what they can do and you can't and you've tried and it doesn't go good and people tell you to like just mouth the words of the singing instead of actually make the noise, like whatever it is, you're envious or you're bitter, then you're part of the problem. If somebody else in the body has something good happen to them and you can't rejoice with them, you are part of the problem. If you can't rejoice with the rejoicers, if you can't weep with the ones who are weeping, then we're not actually a healthy body. One commentator is just two words I thought really was good. He said, we have one life. TEC, we have one life as a body. It's made up of many members. The members are diverse. We have different strengths and gifts, that's obviously the point. But as a church, we have one life. You are doing something to that one life. You are either working to edify and make that one life stronger, or you are doing something that is detracting, that's hurting. Even if you're like, well, I'm not doing anything. It's not actually helping. There's a variety of ways to act self-sufficient, not just the I don't need you verbalized. There's a variety of ways to have that sort of mindset, which we need to kill that mindset. We have one life. The second main point is then being the body. He's getting us to the end. We've had becoming the body. Then we've had some reminders to the discouraged, and then some reminders to the uppity. Now he finishes off the chapter describing some things about being the body in verses 27 to 31. At the beginning of the analogy, Paul explained that we became the body by God's doing, in particular by the Spirit's doing. This is a supernatural work. There are parts of it that are invisible, that we have no control over. We get into this one life because of God. We're baptized into one body by the Spirit. And Paul comes back to apply the body analogy to the issue of spiritual gifts, declaring that this is who we are. You are it. You are the body. Verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. I wondered, were the Corinthians really that dense? After all of these verses, we're at verse 27 in the chapter. Lots of verses about the body. And now Paul has to tell them, guys, you are the body. It's you that I've been talking about. Did this sentence smack them in the face or the torso or whatever particular part was not paying attention? Actually, maybe still at this point, they didn't get it, that they were united and connected. All the ways that they had been experiencing division among them, Paul has described in the previous chapters. And you know, individualism is always strong. The idea that we don't need other people, that's always a temptation. It can be hard to remember our shared communion. It can be hard to remember our need for the other people who do different things than us, who we might not think are strong or honorable or presentable, but we still need them. The unity and mutual care and connection of the members is glorious, but isolation sticks out like a sore thumb. Just as God placed and arranged and composed the body, so God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. And notice that now he's moved from just describing gifts to actually referring to persons. Maybe even we'd call them offices rather than the body parts or the kinds of gifts. Paul mentions these three specifically, the apostles, the prophets, and the teachers in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. But I wonder why he numbered them. Are these ordinal numbers, first, second, third, are these ordinal numbers an order of importance? Haven't all of the previous verses been about how all the parts are important? I think that Paul orders them first, second, third, for two reasons. The first reason is that chronologically, God used the apostles, the prophets, and the teachers to build the church from the very beginning, first century AD. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul explicitly says that while Jesus is the cornerstone, the foundation are the apostles and the prophets. These have to be New Testament era prophets. These are not Old Testament prophets with then apostles after them. These are current prophets in the time of Paul's writing. Every time he uses those two together, apostles and prophets, he puts them in that order, which is another indicator. And even talking about the spiritual gift of prophecy means that it was something that was happening in his time. And so these are crucial gifts to the church for starting the church from the very beginning. So first, second, and third are a chronological ordering. But a second reason why he orders them like this is that Paul puts these kind of men at the front because they're exactly the kinds of ones the Corinthians were putting at the back. The Corinthians were putting at the front in their list those who spoke in tongues, and presumably some who were doing the healings and the miracles. The Corinthians put at the front the gifts of show. Do you remember back in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, how Paul described the treatment that the apostles got among the Corinthians? They were the scum of the earth and refuse of the world. We think nice things about the apostles. We argue about how many of them there actually were because we care about the office so much. We want to make sure that we're esteeming it appropriately. The Corinthians saw the apostles as the least significant, the least helpful, the least important people. And while prophets had something good, and presumably they were listening to some of the teachers, they preferred the show, the display, the exhibition sort of gifts. The apostles and prophets and teachers were the last ones they admired. So chronologically, they come first in the building of the church. And then I think Paul mentions them at the beginning of his list here to specifically kind of upend, to reverse the sort of ordering that the Corinthians would have had. The apostles are those appointed by Christ himself. Apostles were not appointed by churches. Apostles were appointed by Christ to go and plant churches. Prophets were those who were specially gifted to speak God's word into particular contexts. They made announcements. They gave judgments. Their messages were to be tested. We'll see that again in 1 Corinthians 14. The teachers came along and took the apostolic teaching and doctrine, and they took the prophetic words that had been tested, and the teachers then put that into teaching in every place. So apostles were going to new places, and prophets were speaking to particular places, and teachers were then going to all of the places and transmitting, interpreting God's word, and then transmitting it and teaching it to the church, wherever that church may be. Paul continues, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Note which one is last. It is the one they thought was first. Not all the gifts are repeated from verses 8 through 10. Actually, a couple of gifts are added here, namely helping and administrating. When you think about, I'm sure that you've heard, but you know, even kids, you should listen to this one. Helps. Now, you get why the Corinthians were not like, oh, I wish I had the gift of helps. Because as soon as people know you have the gift of helps, then what do they ask you for? Your truck. Your Saturday. I need some help moving. I need some help, whatever the thing is. But like, what does the gift of helps not cover? Like in terms of things you could do. How many ways could you help someone that would build up the body? Well, there's a lot of them. The Greek word itself could actually be broken down as meaning to take up. So it seems to actually be one of those words you can break it down. It's the preposition up at the front and then a form of lambano, which is take. So to take up. Helping someone is to take up for them or with them. It's where the idea of bearing one another's burdens comes from. You get underneath the load or you pick up the load because they can't. That's what helps means. It's love in action. It's seeing a need and meeting that need. How many needs are there? Lots. How many ways can you meet those various needs? Lots. Some people are really good at seeing needs and meeting needs. Perhaps they have the gift of helps. The word administrating, which is how the ESV translates it, the NIV says the gift of guidance. The King James says the gift of governments. Another translation actually has it as leadership, gifts of leadership. This particular word was used in a lot of Greek outside the New Testament in reference to pilots of ships, the ones who were doing some sort of planning and then steering to get the ship through the obstacles to its destination. The pilot was not necessarily the captain. The pilot was not the boss. But the pilot had a lot of responsibilities for, as you can imagine then, the whole group on the ship to get to their destination. These are leaders. Maybe similar to Plato's vocabulary of the philosopher king, or maybe we could say the theological leader, the one who understands the church and then has ideas. Now, Jesus said that the greatest leaders are the greatest servants. So just because you may have the ability to offer strategy does not mean you never need to offer any sweat. Oh, I don't stack chairs. I think about more important strategery. Well, actually, you could probably do both, though maybe not to the same degree, the same amount of time. But God gives some members not only eyes to see needs, God gives some members vision to organize a team of parts to meet needs on a broader scale or duration. You could help in a moment. You can administrate by helping for weeks or months or a year. Apparently, the leaders, those who had the gift of administrating and leading in Corinth, were not navigating the rocks of division very well. They needed to exercise their gifts better. Now, while you are it, you are the body, remember that you are not all of it. Applying it to the list of gifts, not just the parts of the body, in verses 29 through 30, the application is still directed to those with a warped ranking of spiritual gifts, either because they're uppity because the gifts that they had, my gift is way more important than yours, or downcast because they didn't have somebody else's gift. 7 rhetorical questions, all expect the same answer. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Let's pray about the answers to these questions for a moment. No, we don't need to pray about the answer to these questions. The obvious answer to every one of these questions is, no, we're not all of all these things. So in even modern day charismatic circles, if you don't have tongues, then you're not in, or you haven't arrived at the appropriate level. You're a lower Christian because you haven't gotten there. Well, even if the gift of tongues was something for today, it violates this passage, let alone the what gifts are temporary and what are permanent. Now, while some of the apostles did prophesy and teach and do miracles and speak in tongues, Paul himself was an example of that, most of the believers don't do most of the same things. It is silly or snooty for any one part to require a whole body made out of apostles, just like it would be silly or snooty to require a whole body made out of eyes. That's weird. Don't do it. So you are it, you are not all of it, and you can be better at it, is verse 31, which is a transition verse. We are now at the hinge of going into that amazing and generally familiar to us passage about love in 1 Corinthians 13. Paul wants the church to want more, but he wants to make sure that they understand both what they should want and how to exercise what they want. What they should want are the higher gifts. Earnestly desire the higher gifts. And again, I would ask, just like with the first, second, and third, wait a second. So now we're again back to higher and lower? What does he mean, desire the higher gifts? I mean, there are some parts he says are honored and then parts that are necessary to honor. He's not saying that everybody is the same. He's saying that every part is still an equal part of the body, even though they don't all do the same thing. But still, then again, the question, are we back to ranking gifts? And I would rank them, and I think this is what Paul is doing. He is saying that there's one way that we should rank the gifts. And the way that we should rank the gifts, what we should consider to be the higher gifts, are not the gifts of exhibition. They are the gifts of edification. Do not want max display of yourself and your gift. Want max building up of the body as you use your gift. So gifts of edification are the higher gifts. They don't have to be upfront gifts. They don't have to be more corporately used gifts. They could be more private, more individually used. I think that because of this, the gift of helps is one of those higher gifts. It's not just the speaking. It's serving if it's building up the body. We ought to be zealous for opportunities and then an increasing capacity to build up the body. In one of the few situations where we're allowed to covet something, the King James actually translates it that way in 1 Corinthians 12:31, covet the higher gifts. You're allowed to covet prayers and apparently higher gifts. Can't covet anything else. Only a couple kinds of coveting allowed in the Bible. But covet building up one another. Gifts that edify the body. And regardless of what gifts we have, there is a more excellent way. And this is not the way that the Corinthians were currently living in. They were proud, envious, and divided. And we're about ready to see how love is the alternate, the opposite of all of those. Love is not envious. Love does not boast and exalt itself. Love's not divided, it's united. So to be of great profit to the body, you do not need to have prominence. The excellent gifts are the gifts of max edification, not max exhibition. So, edify someone however you can. That's your responsibility. How can you make the one life a little more healthy, a little stronger, a little more encouraged? What has God put you here for sake of our shared life? What has he put you here to do? In the more negative way, quit envying others. Quit elevating yourself over others. Quit moping that you aren't necessary to us. Quit keeping us in the dark about your problems so that we don't even know how we can help you. If what I said earlier is true, and I think it is, and you're having problems, then we are suffering with you, so it'd be nice to know what we're actually suffering for. We don't even know what we're suffering about, because maybe you're not saying. Maybe even one of the other parts could help. So seek to edify. Covet edifying, building up opportunities and giftedness, and then don't complain or look down on the other parts. May Christ be visible among us from limb to limb, that we would not be torn limb from limb, but that he would be obvious in limb to limb. Let's pray. Father, thanks for these encouragements, good reminders, and opportunities to do our part. Thanks. On one hand, that the Corinthians were not doing their parts so that we could study this exhortation to them and apply it to us as we need it. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. The analogy of the church as a body does so many good things. It is mentally a beautiful and necessary analogy that ought to encourage us to do our part. That said, there are numerous other ways to think about our relationships with one another. We are also a family of brothers and sisters. We are also, and we've talked about this before related to church membership in a different way, we are an outpost of heavenly citizens on earth. That's part of our responsibility as a church. So when we think about members as body parts, we affirm our appreciation of and need for one another. When we think about members as fellow citizens serving the Lord of heaven, we're not just affirming each other, we are affirming the Lord's calling and the Lord's acceptance of one another. And this is part of the reason why church discipline does not use the body analogy. We use different analogies when we talk about church discipline. Because in church discipline, we don't talk about amputating parts. We don't cut parts off. In discipline situations, we instead use the more kingdom terminology where we nullify our affirmation for those in ongoing unrepentant sin who refuse to listen to the church. As a church, we've reached the fourth stage with three persons previously that we had recognized as members. So in three cases, we have taken back our affirmation that they are part of Christ's kingdom. We have also reached the third stage with two other men, the stage at which their names were announced to the church, but not yet at the stage where we can't affirm their profession of faith. As pastors, we continue to talk about the whole process, and none of our pastors has actually ever been part of a church that announced to the church again if and when the third stage was over. So someone gets to the third stage and the body reaches out to them. Usually they either go to the fourth stage and they're announced one more time as no longer considered part of the church, or maybe things get fixed, but their name was publicly brought. Their name is not publicly brought again in a good way for a third stage. Sometimes with fourth stage, where they have actually been disciplined out and they repent and come back, they get mentioned. But it is something that we want to make sure we're doing better to make sure we're communicating about those who are done with the third stage, not in moving to the fourth stage, but actually being finished with discipline. They're not in any of the stages any longer. So we want to be more careful and more clear with our communication. And actually, in a message in February, I outlined some practices we're still working to implement, which includes praying by name for those who are in the third stage of church discipline at least once a month in our corporate supplications. I've not been doing that. I'm not going to do it every week, but at least once a month in the list of things that the elders pray for, we would include third stage, those in that stage, at least once a month. It also means that though there's no fixed timeline, we need to decide when someone either moves to fourth stage or is out of the discipline process altogether and then make that explicit to the church. Previously, we have urged the body to pursue both Brent McBride and Trevor Ashford. And while we still urge the body to care for them, Trevor's here today. Brent knows that we're going to talk about him, but he was away this weekend. We are telling you that they are no longer under church discipline in the third stage, which means we're not sending them back to second stage or first stage. It means that they are not under church discipline at this point. So, sure. We reaffirm that they are part of Christ's flock. And at the same time, we remember that the only reason any of us share communion is because the Lord died and rose again and graciously invites us to partake of him. If somebody knew about your sin and made it public, maybe we would have to do other things as well. So we are thankful for God's work in the entire body, including God's work in Trevor and Brent. And so we're all clear that we are excited about them partaking with us at the table. They were never invited to not partake. That's fourth stage. But we are reaffirming all of the grace that God gives to us as his people. So I don't know how much, but I know that each of you as believers has been given some amount of grace to use for others. It might be grace in a kind word. It might be grace in a confronting word. It might be grace in preparing a meal. It might be grace in setting up chairs, and who knows how many other ways you can use that grace for another's benefit. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that speaks and grace that serves. There's also grace to you in the strength to steward that grace. So don't hold on to what you should spend. Don't hold on to what you should spend. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.